I'd like to begin the message this morning by reading to you several scriptures, and I recommend you to just listen rather than trying to flip to the passages, because I'm going to read several in a row. Proverbs 28:13 writes, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." Ephesians 4:32, "And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." James 5:16 writes, "Confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." In Mark 1, verse 5, speaking of John the Baptist, it said, "And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." And then in Acts 19:18, it says, "And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds." We're continuing in these messages, we're continuing to examine and consider the rights, the duties, the privileges of church membership. And as we continue next, we're considering the subject of dealing with conflict with our brethren. That can cover and encompass a wide range of things, from the interpersonal challenges that we have with each other in our relationships on a day-to-day basis, small things, and it can encompass very big things, things that lead to church discipline or controversies within churches. And as we consider this subject, which is an important part of our commitment to what it means to be a member of a church, that we commit to approaching these things in accordance with God's word and the rule and guidance that Christ has set out before us. But I began with the verses I did because as we consider this subject, it is essential that we begin, as we approach any of these things, it can't just be a matter of thinking that we're going to have the right technique or the right steps to take when we approach these things. It has to begin with a spirit and a practice of repentance of sin and forgiveness and a mindset that is geared towards reconciliation in accordance with the heart of God that he has towards his people. So we read several verses that speak about confessing sin, forsaking sin, being kind-hearted, tender-hearted towards one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. It must begin with a heart that is captivated by the experience of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God sent his Son into the world to save sinners, and by his power in our lives, we are enabled to confess and forsake our sins and be received into a community where we are a group of people that are sinners, saved by grace. We have received grace, and we're able to extend grace to one another. Not only that, but we have a heart and desire and mindset towards reconciliation. God is a God who in his work in the world has worked and is working reconciliation. Colossians 1:19-21, it says of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." God is a reconciling God. God is a God that the Father sent the Son into this world to accomplish that sinners who are alienated in our minds, who are in a state of judgment under the condemnation of God for our sin, God sent his Son into the world to reconcile us to himself, to reconcile sinners. That relationship which had been severed because of sin, when we had been divided off by sin, he desired that we would be brought back into fellowship with him. And that is the heart that God has towards us. And so we ought to have that same heart and that same desire toward one another. I think it's so important. It is so important that any approach to dealing with the conflicts, the strife, the transgressions between one another begin with a heart that is centered upon the truth of the gospel, what Jesus Christ has done for us individually and us as a people. That when you look at your brother and your sister, you see a sinner saved by the grace of God, forgiven because of the sacrifice of Christ, and you recognize the same thing in yourself and your own experience. And it begins with a heart of repentance over sin, which we will examine more. I'll ask you a question now. I'll put out a question for you to just consider on, and we'll come back to it later. But if a brother transgresses against a brother, commits sins against a brother, whose responsibility, the offending or the offended, whose responsibility is it to take steps to resolve and reconcile that conflict? Consider that for a moment. Now, I have read several times from one of the common old church covenants which outline the commitments that believers within the body of Christ made to one another when they joined themselves together in a church. I've quoted from this several times. And they made 8 commitments in the particular covenant that I reference. And I want to read 3 of those today because 3 of them, I think, specifically have to do with different aspects of this subject. So let me read from them. This is the 2nd, 5th, and 6th of their commitments. And they're commitments that you and I within the church should make in how we deal with one another. We do promise to watch over each other's conversations and not to suffer sin upon one another, so far as God shall discover it to us or any of us, and to stir up one another to love and good works, to warn, rebuke, and admonish one another with meekness according to the rules left to us of Christ in that behalf. Another one. We do promise to bear with one another's weaknesses, failings, and infirmities with much tenderness, not discovering them to any without the church, nor with any within, unless according to Christ's rule and the order of the gospel provided in that case. And then another one. We do promise to strive together for the truth of the gospel and purity of God's ways and ordinances, to avoid causes and causers of division, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Some key points related to today's subject that they make here. First of all, they make a commitment not to sin against one another, not to suffer sin upon each other. And that's a commitment we make to strive to the best of our ability not to sin against one another, against our brethren. But we know we will fall short of that. We know that we have weakness, we have infirmity, and we will fall short of that, and there will be problems in the church. There will be conflict between brothers, between sisters. It will happen. They committed to warn, rebuke, and admonish our brothers and sisters when we see them in error. They committed to watching over one another, to bearing each other's burdens, to desiring the good of one another. They promise to bear with one another's failings with much tenderness. We had read before in Ephesians, be kind, tender-hearted, one towards another. To bear with one another's failings with much tenderness. They promise to avoid causes and causers of division. That is to strive for the unity of the church, to endeavor to keep the unity of the faith, to keep the bond of peace, to strive towards that unity, to labor towards, to put their energy and their focus towards growing in the unity of the faith and thereby fulfilling what Christ has prayed for his church, that we would be one, that there would be a spirit of oneness and unity among us, that we would not let divisions tear us apart. And they promise to approach these things, to follow the rule of Christ in how they deal with those things. That becomes very important in how we deal with our sins against our brethren or our brethren's sins against us. It would be very easy to get led astray by approaching those things in accordance with our flesh and what our flesh desires. You know, if you're sinned against, if you're harmed by a brother or sister, your flesh is going to rise up in you and try to lead you towards a certain reaction that is not going to be in accordance with what is godly and what is good. Not only that, but the world in which we live in is going to give us all kinds of advice and ideas and approaches about how we are to deal with it, but we must be guided by the Word of God in how we approach these things. Now, I'm conscious of the fact that when preaching on a subject like this, maybe some of you are sitting there thinking, why is the pastor now talking about conflict in the church? Why is he talking about dealing with reconciling when there's conflict between brethren? And is this about a particular situation? Is there a particular thing? And I will tell you that I feel blessed that not that there aren't any problems or challenges among us, but that we're in a state of relative peace and harmony in this church. And I don't have a particular issue or conflict in mind, but what I can tell you is that we will face these things as we go forward in a church. We have in the past, we are now in various ways, and we will in the future. It is the reality of when you bring a group of sinners together, you're going to have problems. You're going to have problems. And the question isn't whether we will have problems. The question isn't whether we will ever have conflict between one another. The question is, will we deal with that in obedience to the rule of God's word, or will we follow the flesh and the world and how we do that? Will we strive for unity? Will we have a spirit of forgiveness? Will we desire reconciliation in accordance with what God has demonstrated to us, or will we not? So that is really the question. Let's consider some examples in the Bible, in the New Testament and Old Testament. We see that God's people had conflicts. God's people had disagreements. They had strife. There's a event recorded where Paul says that he rebuked Peter before the whole church. This was in Antioch. Paul writes this. He says, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he, that's talking about Peter, did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So what's going on here? What's happening here? You have Paul and Peter. And these are two of the most prominent leading disciples of Jesus Christ, apostles of Jesus Christ. Their influence and force of power in the early church is unmatched by hardly anyone else. Peter was one of the first great preachers after the resurrection and ascension of Christ. And Paul went on to write much of the New Testament and to evangelize throughout the world at that time. And now here, these two faithful followers of Jesus Christ have a serious controversy to the point that Paul publicly has to call Peter out and remind Peter of the truth of the gospel, justification by faith, in front of everybody. So we see that there's conflict of various times. And Peter, to his credit, received that rebuke, was corrected by it, and you can see the heart of Peter towards this issue in Acts 15 and other places, that he understood, and he got carried away. He was afraid of how his actions would be perceived by these people that had come from Jerusalem, and his weakness manifested itself. But he was called back to the truth, and so we see that there was conflict. There's a case where Paul writes to the Corinthian church, and he tells them to put a man who's involved in serious sin, serious sexual immorality, something that was reported among everyone, that people were not confronting or rebuking. And he writes to the church to put the man out of the church, to bring this before the church in judgment. Back in the Old Testament, we see that Abraham and Lot, they had strife that arose from Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen arguing over the land. And it describes this back in Genesis 13, 7 and 8. There was strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. Lot was Abram's nephew. They were both believers in the true and living God. They had a good relationship. They had good fellowship. Abraham would later, I forget the timing, but at one point Abraham led armed like 400 or so of his servants and went and rescued Lot from being in captivity. Abram would later plead for the city of Sodom where Lot lived, that God would have mercy on it because Lot was there. They were brothers, but there was the potential that they could have been brought into strife. But it says, "And Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren." Records another time when Paul and Barnabas had a disagreement, a difference of opinion about whether or not John Mark should be taken with them on one of their journeys to go and evangelize and preach. John Mark had been someone that had been part of their ministry. They had worked together. They'd labored together. But there was a certain instance that we don't know all the details of where Mark let Paul down in a serious way. He abandoned them in the middle of this undertaking. And so at this point, Barnabas wanted to take Mark with them, maybe give him another chance. Paul didn't. Paul didn't see him perhaps as reliable or sound and didn't want to be dependent on him. And it says the contention was so fierce between them that Paul and Barnabas ended up going in different ways. And they both continued to serve in the church. They continued to serve Christ. But the controversy was so sharp between them that they departed from each other. We see many examples. We see many examples. Many of these examples are among faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. Loving the Lord, loving Christ, wanting to serve him, it does not give us immunity from having problems and conflicts between us. So how do we deal with these things? How do we approach these things in a way that is honoring to God and is for the good of the unity of the church and the reconciliation of one another? And it must begin. It must begin with a focus that is grounded in the truth of the gospel. It must begin with being grounded in the reality that the Father sent his Son into the world to redeem us unto God, to accomplish the forgiveness of our sins. And we are here as forgiven sinners. And must begin with an attitude of repentance. You know, one of the best things that we can do as we approach any kind of difficulty or conflict we may have is to approach it with a spirit of repentance. There are certainly times where you have people in conflict where one is clearly at fault and the other is clearly not at fault. And that is true. But when you're talking about two sinners, it's very often the case that no one is completely blameless in that situation. And so we ought to at least begin with the recognition of that possibility. So whether it's we are offended because someone has trespassed against us, or whether it's because we are ready to confront someone or we are being confronted by someone who feels that we have trespassed against them, let us be ready, let us be quick to examine our own heart, compare our own actions and our words against the Word of God, and be willing to confess where we have fallen short and turn from any way in which we have been at fault in that situation. It must begin with an attitude of repentance. So let's consider for a moment repentance. Repentance is a central truth of our faith. It's a central thing that we cannot lose sight of. We cannot not preach repentance. And we can preach the wonderful things that God has done for us, and that ought to be the heart and the center of what we proclaim. But we cannot neglect to proclaim, to teach, and to practice repentance. That is the turning from sin and turning towards God. That is the confessing and the forsaking of sin. Because God has given us his truth and called us that we might be a people zealous of good works, that we might live our lives in such a way that would be like a sweet offering rising up to God, pleasing in God's sight, that we might live lives that are fruitful, that bear fruit that is pleasing to God and to the benefit of one another. And that requires repentance on our part. It is necessary that we would have a lifelong pursuit of repentance, of turning from our sin. So let's consider what that involves. What that involves. So I'd like to turn to Luke chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3, we have a record of the ministry of a prophet of God who we know as John the Baptist. And if you were to think of the subject of repentance, perhaps John the Baptist would come to mind, because John the Baptist was preaching that people would repent. Some people came to be baptized of him, and he said, "Bring forth fruits meet for repentance." And he preached and he proclaimed, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." He was preaching repentance. It was core in his message. Luke chapter 3. "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. There's a quote from the book of Isaiah, from the prophet Isaiah, and it's foretelling the coming of the Messiah into the world. It's foretelling the coming of God's anointed one, that God himself would enter into this world. He would come. He would take on flesh, and he would dwell among us. And John the Baptist was sent as a prophet to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord, to prepare the way. And he prepares the way by proclaiming a message of repentance. He said to the multitudes that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Now John the Baptist is here. He's preaching a message. He's preaching a forceful message that is perhaps difficult for people to hear and to receive, because he's not tickling their ears. He's not telling them how great a people they are. John the Baptist is telling these people that they are in danger of the judgment of God, in spite of the fact that they had a rich and long heritage of blessings from God, that they were like a tree that had grown up, that had been nourished and nurtured by the outpouring of God's goodness to them generation after generation after generation. But now the axe was laid to the root of the tree. God's judgment was at hand. And in order to prepare the way for what was to come, he is calling the people to repentance. He says, don't say you have Abraham as your father. Don't put your faith and your hope that you have the right lineage, that you're part of the right nation. Don't put your faith and your hope in just the fact that God at a time in the past had called out your people as a nation. He says, you must repent. You must bring forth fruits, meat, appropriate with repentance. And to the credit of many of the people, we see that they receive that message. They receive that message with a spirit of repentance because of what they say in verse 10. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? You know, sometimes a message that calls out and exposes our sin is necessary for us to hear that message. And a godly response is, then what shall we do? Now what do we do? There was a similar response on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached to the crowds of the people that had come from all over to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost 50 days after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And the Jews from all around were come together to celebrate this feast, and Jesus had been resurrected. He had been ascended up to the right hand of the Father in heaven, and now he'd poured out the Holy Spirit. And Peter tells them that that's what's happening, that God's word through the prophets is being fulfilled in this time. And Peter proclaims to them that their wicked hands, the Jews, the Gentiles, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the people, the crowds, the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests, everyone had been united together against Jesus to put him to death, and he was a righteous, innocent Lamb of God, unworthy of any condemnation. The only perfect and holy, righteous, and unblemished man that had ever lived in all the history of this world. The one who in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. The one who is the very brightness of the image of God. And that light, it came into the world. And these people love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And when God came and dwelt among us, we didn't receive him with warmth and with love and with celebration, but the people hated him, despised him, rejected him, and had him crucified. And that is a hard message. But Peter preached the message. And the people heard this, and their hearts were touched by the recognition of that truth. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do?" They had a repentant spirit. And so we see that John has the opportunity to answer them. "He answered and saith unto them, He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise." Very interesting that John was ready with very practical instruction for them about what repentance looked like. See, repentance of sin, confession of sin, forsaking of sin, and turning from that, the power of that is often in the specifics. It's not enough just to say, "I acknowledge I'm a sinner and I'm going to try to do better." For you and for me, we have to repent of our specific and particular sins. And sometimes we need to be rebuked and called out for those specific and particular sins. I read the passage before about how in the book of Acts, it described the group and they came out and they confessed, it says, and they showed their deeds. And it went on to describe what that was in that context, what that event described. They came out and they had all kinds of books and perhaps other things associated with it. They had books, though, that were idolatrous, that were spells and curious arts and for magic and for all kinds of ungodly things. And when they repented, when the word of God came to them and they believed the gospel and they repented, they had to bring those specific books that were the very evidence and physical representation of their sin, of their idolatry, of their following after these things that were abhorrent to God, and they had to bring them out and show them to everybody. Everybody would see what they had, and they throw it on the bonfire pile, and they're burning all these books of their spells and their wizardry. They came, they confessed, and they showed their deeds. So John gives them very specific instruction, and many times the instruction he gives is specific to the condition of the people that are receiving it. Then came also the publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, "Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed you." This was a big problem in their day, that the publicans, the ones who collected the taxes on behalf of the Roman Empire, they would use that position to extort their own brothers and sisters, the people of their own nation, many of them. Maybe there were righteous ones, but the publicans had a very bad name in this time because it was pervasive that they would extort the people, their own brethren, their own nation. They would extort them. And so what does John say to them? He doesn't just say, "Hey, publicans, be a better person." He doesn't say, "Just be sorry for your sin." He says, "Exact no more than that which is appointed you." And to the soldiers, likewise, demanded of him, saying, "And what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So he foretells of the coming of Christ. So we see from this, to sum up that all of that, repentance means specific changes in our lives to align our way of life with the law of God, with the Word of God. Specific changes in our lives to align it with the Word of God. It involves, as that verse in Proverbs, he that confesseth, it involves confession of our sin, and it involves forsaking of our sin. Not enough just to acknowledge it, we have to leave it behind. He that confesseth and forsaketh his sins shall prosper. And so repentance involves specific changes in our lives to align our walk with the law of God. So we ought, every one of us that has professed our faith in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, ought to be ready to repent of any area of our life where we are walking contrary, opposed to God's word. We ought to be ready for that. Easier said than done, perhaps. You know, what is your reaction when somebody tells you something, whether it's in your work, whether it's a moral thing or a practical thing in your work? If anytime somebody comes to you and they say, you're doing it wrong, how does that make you feel? What is the natural reaction of our flesh in that? We want to defend ourselves? We want to justify ourselves? I think maybe you're not like that, but I know I am. I know I don't want to be rebuked. I don't want to be corrected in my flesh. But how many times in my life have I been benefited greatly because someone told me a truth that was probably hard to say for them, and it was hard to hear for me, but I needed to hear it. And it made me better to hear that word of truth. So repentance does involve those specific changes to align our lives with the word of God. And then in Luke 19, we have another principle of repentance that is a biblical principle. It tells us about a man by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a publican. In fact, it'll tell us he was the chief among the publicans. He was a very high-ranking publican. And he is going to encounter Jesus. He's going to encounter Jesus in the flesh. Jesus here walking on the earth, teaching, ministering. Zacchaeus has a powerful encounter with him. Jesus entered, this is Luke chapter 19, and Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. We see his enthusiasm. It's kind of a funny story because you've got this guy and he just wants to see Jesus so bad, but he's too short to see over the crowd. And so he finds the nearest tree and he climbs up to try to just get a look at Jesus. And it says, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. We're reminded again in this passage, we're reminded of the character of God. That God is a God who comes to seek and to save that which is lost. That God is a God who would in the midst of all the crowd, all the press of everybody surrounding Jesus, he was famous, he was popular in many ways. He was both esteemed and hated by people, but he was a well-known figure. And in the midst of all this, in the midst of all the attention Jesus got, he stops and he takes the time to look up in the tree and to see Zacchaeus and to call him out, to call him by name and say, come down, Today I'm going to dwell in your house. Today I'm going to abide at thy house. And that's, in a way, like every time our Lord Jesus calls a sinner to himself. He is personal. He knows your name. He calls you out. He singles you out. In the midst of all that God is doing in governing this whole world, God is not too busy to focus upon you, to call you by name, and bring you to himself, and to come and dwell with you, and have fellowship with you. And that's what he desires for his people, to come to know us and to abide with us. And he does. He says, Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must abide at that house, at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. Yes, he did. Jesus did. He was accused at different times. He eats with sinners. He was feasting with groups of sinners. He was hanging out with sinners. He had people following him that were sinners. He did. And thank God that he did. Thank God that Jesus is willing to come and to abide with sinners, to go into the house of a sinner. But he didn't go into the house of a sinner to become like that sinner. He came into the house of the sinner to bring about the power of his salvation in the life of that sinner, like he does with you and with me. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. I want you to consider that, those words of Jesus. Anytime that you find yourself in the beginning, in the middle, in the thick of a controversy with your brother or sister, remember the heart of God. Remember the heart that God has. It says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. We see, though, another aspect of repentance. A biblical response to our sins and our transgressions is to, where possible, as much as we are able, to make restitution for the harmful effects of our sin. I want you to consider a somewhat contrived example for a moment, though. Jesus taught a lot about forgiveness, and we'll see about forgiveness of one another later on in this study as we go on, the importance of forgiving when our brother comes to us and says, I repent, we're to forgive. Now, I want you to imagine two brothers in the Lord, they live side by side, and they're both shepherds, they both raise sheep. And one day, one of the brothers goes, and he steals one of his brother's sheep, and he takes it over, and he adds it to his flock. And then the next day, he goes over, and he steals another one of his brother's sheep, and he adds it to his flock. And then he goes to his brother, and he says, his brother goes to him, and he says, hey, you stole my sheep. And the one who stole the sheep says, I'm sorry. You forgive me? He says, yeah, I forgive you. Then the next day he goes and he steals another sheep. And he keeps the sheep. His brother goes to him and he says, you stole my sheep again. He says, I'm sorry. You forgive me? Yes, I forgive you. But he keeps the sheep. Is he demonstrating real repentance? Or is he just using that to be able to continue in his ways? Well, the biblical teaching on these things has a principle of restitution. It wasn't enough for Zacchaeus, who had perhaps become rich, extorting other people. It wasn't enough for him to say, I'm sorry for what I've done there, and then make no attempt to make up for the harm that his sin had done when it was in his power to do so. And in fact, what he does is in accordance with the law of God, because back in Exodus, it says if you stole your brother's sheep, then you were supposed to restore him, not just the sheep, but you were supposed to restore fourfold. As you're making up for the harm that your sin did, and in fact, going above and beyond that. And they had that built into their system of law. What does this mean for us? What does it mean for us? Well, we have to be careful with it, first of all. We can't make the wrong conclusion that we're always going to be able to or should try to make up for all the damage that our sin has done. We never could. Our sin is described as like a debt that we could never pay. And there's going to be things you do, there's sins that you have committed or will commit, that you're never going to be able to undo the damage of those things. And if you think being justified before God is a matter of making up for your sin, or trying to put enough on the other side of the balance that you can tip the scales over to the good side, it will be an endless cycle that will never lead to peace or reconciliation. That's not the point of those things. The point is not that we can make up for our sin or that we can even make restitution for all of the damage that our sin does with one another. You might say words to a brother or sister that the damage of that, you can never take that back. There can still be forgiveness. You can still make every attempt to heal the damage, but you might not ever be able to make up for what you've done. That's not the point. The point is, though, that if we're truly sorry for our sin and we have it within our power to make restitution and undo some of the damage of our sin, then we ought to have the desire, the willingness, and the follow-through to do that. There's so much more for us to continue in this subject. And so as we go forward in the week to come, at least, we will continue to examine these things, because what we look forward to next is about what Jesus' instruction is about confronting one another when a brother has sinned against a brother and how we are supposed to deal with that. The commitments that I read earlier in the church covenant speak to those very things, that they ought to be handled in accordance with the rule of Christ. So I put out a question before. If a brother sins against a brother, whose responsibility is it to take the initiative and the effort to bring about reconciliation in that situation? And the biblical answer is both. Both. Certainly the primary responsibility belongs to the one who has committed the sin. They ought to repent and they ought to seek to make restitution. But we as brethren are called to bear one another's burdens. Sometimes someone is not able, they're not strong enough, or they're not aware enough to know what they ought to do or have the strength to do it. And so we are called to bear one another's burdens, to bear tenderly and patiently with one another. And so we have instruction both what Jesus gives when he says, if you're about to offer your gift at the altar and you there in that moment realize that your brother has something against you, he says, go leave your gift, go and make reconciliation with your brother, and then return and offer your gift to God. That's how important it is to Jesus. But then the same Lord and Savior says in another place, he says, if your brother transgress against you, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone first. And if he hear you, you have gained your brother. So we see that there is a responsibility and a privilege on all of us to seek the kind of reconciliation that God is working among his people, that we would be in unity with God and with one another in fellowship in the church. And I look forward to continuing in looking and considering these things.